Jeremiah chapter 11. Our culture loves a good conspiracy theory. There are groups of people who get together, sometimes in secret, to discuss the latest conspiracy theory. And among the longest standing and most widely recognized are notions concerning the assassination of John Kennedy, the 1969 Apollo moon landings, more recently the 9/11 attacks in New York City and Washington, as well as numerous theories pertaining to alleged plots for world domination by various groups, both real and imaginary. A conspiracy theory has been defined as the idea that someone or a group of someone's acting secretly with the goal of achieving power, wealth, influence, or other benefits. It can be as small as two petty thugs conspiring to stick up a liquor store, or as big as a group of revolutionaries conspiring to take over their country's government. I like a shorter definition that I found. Conspiracy theories, they're just fairy tales adults tell each other on YouTube. Oftentimes, that is the case. Conspiracy theories are just that, they're theories. And many times there's very, very little fact that they're based on, and on close inspection, they kind of fall apart. Oftentimes, though, conspiracy theories are born out of a sense of paranoia. Every once in a while, though, a conspiracy theory will prove to be accurate. Some of you may remember the aptly titled movie Conspiracy Theory, starring Mel Gibson. And he was one of those conspiracy theory nutcases that believed there was a conspiracy under every rock, but when he actually stumbled upon one that was true, his own life was in danger. And the film portrayed the drama that ensued. So once in a while, these conspiracy theories can prove to be true. As former President Richard Nixon once said, even paranoids have real enemies. And that's true. Conspiracy, though, are not an American invention, nor are they limited to our own modern times. People have been conspiring against each other since Cain and Abel. It goes back as far as the history of humanity itself. Our Lord was the focus of one of the most dubious conspiracies by the Jewish leaders of his time. And tonight, in our text this evening, Jeremiah 11, we're going to see that God's prophet was the target of one as well. Jeremiah is a very difficult book to analyze, largely because it's not chronological. It's very difficult to even know the rhyme or reason why things appear as they do within the book. And one of the real challenges in understanding the book of Jeremiah is placing where these different events took place. Much of Jeremiah is written in Hebrew poetry, and it was a lot of his messages that he preached over a 40-year period. But there are portions, like our text tonight, that are more narrative. It's telling a story. And again, it's very challenging to know where do we place these stories in the events of Jeremiah's life. Many commentaries place this chapter in Jeremiah 11 very early in his career during King Josiah's reform. But I'm not sure that's right. I think this fits better to after Josiah was killed in battle, as we discussed last week, and when Jehoiakim took over. I think that in chapter 6 of Jeremiah is probably where you see the end of Josiah's reign and really what starts the downhill tumble of the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem under Jehoiakim and those who followed him. You don't really see a whole lot of Jeremiah's preaching during Josiah's reform. And that seems puzzling. You would think that you have finally a godly king who wants to do the right thing, that Jeremiah be right there at the forefront. But I think As we saw even in last week's message, Jeremiah realized very early that while Josiah's heart was in the right place, and he really did want to bring reform to the nation, it was only a surface reform for most of the people. It did not go deep. It was not a very serious revival, but rather it was rearranging the furniture, so to speak, and the conviction was not very deep in the people's hearts. And so I think during those years of Josiah's reform, Jeremiah was more in the background. And it wasn't until Josiah was off the scene and his predecessors came in and the idolatry came right back where it was that you see Jeremiah preaching once again. Because this reformation under Josiah was pretty surface, we really don't see him stepping up until the sins of the people became more apparent. So in Jeremiah 11, beginning in verse 1, he begins with the broken covenant. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of the covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me, do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. And I answered, amen, Lord. Now, the first part of Jeremiah's message here is made up almost entirely of quotes from Deuteronomy. Verse 3 and verse 5 reflects when the covenant was confirmed by the people in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And we've mentioned this in an earlier message, how Moses arranged the people on two different mountainsides facing each other in a valley. And the one side was to recite all the blessings of the covenant, what God promised he would do when the people obeyed him. And then the other side would recite the curses of the covenant that would come when they disobeyed him. So you hear both sides of the covenant being recited by the people. And then at the end, as one side would say, blessed is this, the other side would call out, amen. And when they got to the curses, the one side would say, cursed is the man who does such and such. The other side would say, amen, which means so be it. We agree. And the nation confirmed the covenant with the Lord on the eve of their going into the promised land. That's what you see in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Now, the people of Jeremiah's day, who came hundreds of years later, were either ignoring or conveniently forgetting this part of the covenant. They were all for God coming through and giving the land and protecting them and providing for them. They wanted all the blessings of the covenant, but they were forgetting the responsibilities. They were neglecting their part of the covenant. God said, I'm going to give you this land. I've already brought you out of Egypt. I am going to give you the promised land. I want you to obey me, and as long as you obey me, you'll stay in the land. This land could be yours forever. But when it came to their responsibilities, the people of Jeremiah's time was having a case of selective amnesia. And that's usually the case in a land that has lost its way. They forget the responsibilities. They only want to talk about the benefits. We see that in our own land. We see many, many people today that want to know what's in it for me, but very few that want to step up and fulfill their responsibilities. 50-some years ago, President John F. Kennedy challenged the American people, ask not what your country will do for you, ask what you will do for your country. I guarantee you, if he was here today and said those words, he'd be laughed off the stage. We don't want to hear that anymore. We just want to hear, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? What do I deserve? We are a land of entitlement these days, and we think everything ought to just be given to us. We don't have to work for it. Somebody else does. And that's exactly what the Israelites were. They wanted God to give them everything, but not expect anything. God says, I don't work that way. That's not the way the covenant was established, and that's not the way it's going to be. And this is really the paradox that you find in the book of Deuteronomy, and really the whole Old Testament itself. Between God's unconditional promise and the people's responsibility, the conditional nature of the covenant. Israel had received the land because God had promised it to Abraham and his descendants. And God had delivered the people out of Egypt. They did not deserve that. They had not worked hard, and then God said, okay, because you've been so good, I'll release you from slavery. God did that on his own. That was his own unconditional grace. And I really believe when you look at the history of Israel, the Exodus out of Egypt, being redeemed out of slavery, really pictures our salvation. That is God taking the initiative and saving his people from slavery. For us, it's slavery to sin. And so God's grace is at work. And once the people are brought out of Egypt, once he has redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb, now he says, since you are my children, since you are my people, this is how I want you to live. That's where the law comes in. The law never saved, never did, never will. But the law was given to those who were already redeemed to show them how they ought to live. And for the Israelites, part of the covenant was, as long as you continue to obey God and follow him, make him your Lord. Don't be going after these other gods. Don't be practicing these atrocities of your neighbors. You'll stay in the land. But if you don't, if you reject God and his covenant, he will reject you, and you will be taken out of the land, which is exactly what happened. So this is the, again, the paradox. And I think it's very important, even here in this passage, that the order is significant. Obedience is not the means of earning or deserving God's salvation. It is the means of continued living within the sphere of God's covenant blessing that's already been granted by saving grace. Law does not come before grace. Grace always precedes law. And the law at that time was how those people were to live in that land. This is how God wanted his people to act. Now, we don't live in that land. We are not bound by the specifics of that law. But the principle still remains, because Paul even speaks of the law of Christ. And what was the law of Christ? Love one another as I have loved you. Love God, love your neighbor. This is the whole of the law. And we still have a responsibility as believers to obey God's word and to follow the law given to us, which is the law of love. We are to love God, we are to love others. There are responsibilities for being a child of God. And one, when we step outside of those, I'm not at all suggesting that a person loses their salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. But you will lose the blessing we forfeit the peace, the joy, the benefits of walking close with the Lord if we do not obey what He tells us in His Word. So Jeremiah begins this message with the curse of Deuteronomy 27 in verse 3, but then he immediately jumps back to the positive foundation for Israel's obedience, God's saving grace, in verse 4. And that's the way it always is. Salvation first, obedience second. And when the Lord gives him this word, Jeremiah can do nothing else but respond the same way the Israelites did when the first covenant was given. Amen. Amen, Lord. I can't add anything to it. I can't dispute it. I can't disagree with it. Amen. We're saying, Lord, you are right. You are just. You know, oftentimes people will say amen to something they hear in a sermon with which they agree. Here, the Israelites were agreeing to the covenant and the terms God was making with them. You know, there's an interesting use of the word amen, though, in the New Testament. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. Every promise God gives, we can trust. When God promises something, we can say amen, because we know that through Christ, He will come through. He is the amen. He is the one that says, yes, so be it. The Father promises and the Son brings it to pass. Now Jeremiah continues in verse 6. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of the covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but that they did not keep. Throughout his ministry, Jeremiah predicted by the word of the Lord with great personal courage and persistence that unless God's people listened, their nation, their city, their temple would be destroyed. But they didn't listen. I think it's very interesting, the position of the words obey and listen in that passage. The Lord said again and again, obey me, but they did not listen or pay attention. Those words are very much connected. And you see it throughout the book of Jeremiah. Let me give you a couple of examples. Jeremiah 7, verse 25, from the day your forefathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, but they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. Being stiff-necked was a very picturesque way of saying stubborn back then. And oftentimes you'll see God saying, they're a stiff-necked people. They're just stubborn. They won't listen. Jeremiah 25, verses 3 and 4. For 23 years the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken them persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you all his servants, the prophets. Time after time, God tells them, obey me. Keep the commandments I have given you, and they would not listen. One final one, Jeremiah 32, verse 33. They have turned their back and not their face. Though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. In the Hebrew language, the words listen and obey come from the same root. To listen is to obey. Meaning you can sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and hear the word of the Lord, but if you're not obeying it, you're not listening. That's what Jeremiah is saying. See, the people were going to the temple. They were hearing the word of the Lord, but they weren't listening. They weren't doing it. They weren't putting it into practice. And in doing so, they were violating the very covenant that they had entered into with God. Now, this brings us to the brazen conspiracy. The Lord reveals to Jeremiah here a twofold conspiracy in the land. And the first we see in verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord said to me, "There is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers, who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers." Now, this is no conspiracy theory dreamed up by some paranoid delusion. This is a nationwide conspiracy against God. The Hebrew term used here has been variously translated as conspiracy, revolt. One even translates it mutiny. That's the idea here. We are turning against God. We're going to overthrow God. He said, that's ridiculous. You can't overthrow God. No, but you can remove your allegiance from him and no longer serve him. See, you can't change who God is, but you can change who God is to you. And that's what the people were doing. No longer do we want God to be our Lord. No longer do we want him to be our master. We want to be our own master. We want to do things our way. Now, of course, this is a metaphor. It's a word picture. There was not some deep-laid plot, no secrecy behind the apostasy which Jeremiah was witnessing. But it had all the effects of a carefully planned conspiracy. They were, bit by bit, removing God from the life of their nation, and in his place, doing whatever they wanted. Does that just sound vaguely familiar at all? It should, because we're seeing it happen in our own land today. It may not be a conspiracy, but it's definitely a movement, and the movement is away from God, away from truth, away from any kind of morality, so that like the land, the time of the judges, everyone can do what's right in their own eyes. We're seeing it even today. But there's more to the conspiracy. Move down in the chapter to verse 18. "Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" Now it's getting personal. Not only are the people conspiring against God, they're conspiring against Jeremiah. They're saying, "Let's cut him off. We don't like what he's saying. If he's dead, he can't say it anymore." This is probably while he was still relatively young. We know later on, we'll look at it in a future message, Jeremiah never married, never had children of his own. Perhaps the people were thinking, "Let's kill him before he gets a chance. We don't want any more Jeremiahs running around here telling us all this bad news." And so they said, "Let's take care of him." And what really hurts is that these instigators, the people plotting against Jeremiah, was from his own hometown. The people of Anathoth were the ones who wanted to kill him. His own townsfolk, his own maybe his even members of his own family. And what he learned was that when people reject God, they also reject his messengers. This was a lesson that Samuel had to learn as well. In 1 Samuel 8:7, the people came to Samuel and said, "We want a king. We want a king. We're tired of these judges. We want a king. He's going to solve all our problems." Samuel knew better. Samuel knew that getting a king was just going to add to their misery and not really solve much of anything. And it hurt. It really hurt Samuel personally that they were rejecting what he had done. Now, he was getting older. They didn't have a lot of respect for his sons. They didn't think they'd carry his work on. But Samuel took this very personally. And in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord says to him, "It is not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king." That is a lesson we all need to learn. When people reject the word of the Lord, they are not rejecting us as individuals. They're rejecting him. Now, there are times when people may just not like us. That happens. But if we're doing the Lord's work, if we are representing the Lord, if we are speaking his word, and they reject us for that reason, don't take it personal. They're rejecting him. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, beginning in verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you don't belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." If you feel rejected because of your faith, you're not being paranoid. That's no conspiracy theory. That's a conspiracy fact. But again, it's not you. It's the truth you stand for. It's the Lord you represent that they are ultimately rejecting. Now again, this really threw Jeremiah for a loop. He wasn't expecting such hostility from his own town. In comparison to their vicious intention to obliterate him, he compares himself to a vulnerable lamb led to the slaughter. Now that phrase might sound a little bit familiar. It also appeared in Isaiah 53 regarding the suffering servant. It's used again in the New Testament describing Jesus. A lamb led to the slaughter. This is just one of many ways in which Jeremiah and Jesus are very similar, very much alike. Jesus dealt with these conspiracies all through his life. Remember the first time he preached in his hometown of Nazareth? They wanted to throw him off a cliff. And time after time, the very people that he preached to, the very witnesses of his miracles, many of them turned against him because he would say something they didn't like. He would challenge them in a way that was uncomfortable, and they would reject him. And it's something that his followers are going to face as well. Now, in response to this, Jeremiah came to the Lord and cried out in verse 20, "But O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for you know I have committed my cause." He said, "Oh, come on, Jeremiah. It's not a very gracious thing to do. You're supposed to turn the other cheek. Come on. You know, don't be calling for vengeance here." You know what, though? Let's cut Jeremiah a little slack here. He did the right thing. He didn't go after his enemies. He told God on them. He took it to the Lord, and that's exactly what we should do as well. He brought his problem to the Lord. We don't always do that. Sometimes we run off to somebody else. We go to somebody and say, "Oh, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this, that." We act all tough and know what we're going to do. We're not going to do that. But it sure feels good to blow off some steam, right? Take it to the Lord. Because the great thing about taking it to the Lord is we know He's going to do something about it. See, over and over we read in the Scriptures, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Paul, quoting the Old Testament, Romans 12, 19, "Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. Because He has said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Jesus provided an example of this, described in 1 Peter 2:23. "When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly." That's hard to do. That really is. When people threaten us, we just want to get right back in their face and let them have a taste of their own medicine. I mean, that's human nature. That's what we want to do. But you know, when we do that, we just lower ourselves to their level. We show we're really not any different. When we can let it go and tell God on them and say, "God, You deal with it," it'll probably blow their mind, because they're wanting to get a rise out of you. They want you to react and stoop to their level so that they can say, "Ah, see, they're no different. I don't have to listen to them." When we can handle it differently, though, I think it's better for us. It's better for our testimony. Ultimately, it's better for the message that we're proclaiming. Now, to each conspiracy, God delivers a bitter condemnation. Move back up in the chapter in Jeremiah 11 to verse 11. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem.' Then the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, 'Do not pray for this people or offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in their time of distress. What is my beloved doing in my temple as she works out her evil schemes with many? Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice. The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form, but with a roar of a mighty storm, He will set it on fire and its branches will be broken. The Lord Almighty, who planted you, has decreed disaster for you because the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done evil and provoked me to anger by burning incense to Baal." We see how seriously God takes His love, and also how seriously God takes His law. And when it's broken, there are consequences. And He says there is disaster for this people because they insist on serving other gods. Those people, both then and now, who insist on having only a God of love must settle up with what Jeremiah is saying here. Because God is pure and powerful, He cannot be permissive. I've heard people say some folks like to sow their wild oats and then pray for crop failure. It don't work that way. You reap what you sow. And they have reaped and reaped and reaped, and in the words of Hosea, they've sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. Consequences were coming. There's a bitter condemnation of evil. And when an individual or a group of people, like a nation, consistently defy the laws of God, there cannot be an avoidance of judgment. It is inevitable. It is going to happen. Disaster was coming to Judah, and nothing could change it. The people could cry out to their gods, but God already said they're not going to help because they're not really gods. They're nothing. So they're not going to get any help there. And even if they turned back to Him and begged for help, He wasn't going to listen. So, well, that sounds so awful. God's not going to answer their prayers? No. because time and time and time again, they would not listen to him, and the time has come where he won't listen to them. And there comes a point in time for every individual and for every nation where God says, that's enough. I'm done. Now, you and I don't know where that line is, and it's not our job to try to figure out where someone's line is. But it's there. And God help this land if we ever get to the point where God says, I'm not even going to listen if they call to me. Now, I don't think we're there yet. I don't know. I don't think we are. But if we ever get to that point, there is no hope. We really need to get back on track as a people before it's too late. Like I said before, the Hebrew words for listen and obey comes from the same root. And over, God says, you're not listening, you're not listening, you're not listening. Finally, he says, okay, I'm not listening. Not going to listen anymore. You'll notice that Jeremiah compares Israel to an olive tree. I wonder if maybe that's where Paul got his idea in Romans 11 of the great olive tree. And here, Jeremiah speaks of a fire that consumes the olive tree and breaks off the branches. Paul talks about the natural branches being natural-born Jews who refuse to put their trust in Christ. They're broken off from the tree. But Gentiles who do put their trust in Christ are grafted in. You see, the tree is preserved. And God has promised to Abraham that his family tree will always be preserved. There will always be a remnant. But the individual branches will be broken off. And why were they broken off? Because of unbelief. God has no grandchildren. It doesn't matter what faith your parents or grandparents may have had, or the fact that you were born in a Christian nation. None of that matters. You must have personal faith in Jesus Christ to be one of his children. Then finally, as to Jeremiah's personal enemies, God issues his condemnation down in verse 21. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the men of Anathoth who are seeking your life and saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left of them, because I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. He tells Jeremiah, I'm going to take care of them, but I'm going to do it in my time. I know you'd like me to just wipe them off the face of the earth right now, but you leave it to me, Jeremiah. I'm going to take care of it. And notice what he says there. There will be no remnant of them. God does not promise his undying grace to those who don't believe. But for Jeremiah, the faithful one, the unspoken promise here is there will be a remnant for you. There will always be a remnant for the faithful. But for those who are seeking your life, you just leave that to me. I'm going to take care of it. In my time and in my way. That's a hard thing Jeremiah had to learn. It's hard for all of us. God doesn't move on our time schedule much like we would like. Now, the way in which God fulfilled this promise, we don't know for sure. Anathoth was a very small town. We don't read much about it. However, according to Ezra 2:23, 128 men of Anathoth returned from the exile to rebuild their village that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So it does appear that God did fulfill this promise. When Jerusalem was destroyed, right around that time, Anathoth would have been as well. And the very ones who were seeking Jeremiah's life, those who wanted to put him to death, they themselves were judged. Life can be tough for God's faithful, living in a land that has lost its way. The further away from God a culture gets, the more God's people stand out in contrast. And the world doesn't like those who are different, regardless of what they preach about tolerance. You ever notice they want to be tolerant of everybody except us? And that's going to continue. We must be prepared for the opposition, not resorting to conspiracy theories, but knowing we are going to face hostility in the world. But I believe the world needs more Jeremiahs today, who in the midst of opposition are true to the standards of the Bible, patient in the proclamation of the gospel, gentle in the hands of their persecutors, and committed to the protective care of the great shepherd, burdened for the lost souls of men and women. Satan and the world may conspire against God and against the servant of God, but we know it's really against God. And don't ever forget, God is invincible. They can conspire all they want, but they will not win. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And no matter how close that opposition gets, how close to home we feel it, you stay true to God, God will stay true to you, and he will deliver us. That's the promise we have from Jeremiah. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we are so thankful for your word and the promises of it. You have not guaranteed us an easy life, a life without pain, a life without opposition and hostility. We should not expect any less than our own Lord experienced, and he was hated and conspired against his entire life. But we have the promises of your word, that you will never leave us, you'll never forsake us. Vengeance is yours. We don't have to take it upon ourselves, but we know that you will do what is right in the right time. I pray we might be encouraged by what we've heard tonight, knowing that you are on our side, and if you are for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. We are more than conquerors through you, because you love us. We thank you for that word. In Jesus' name, amen.